It's been an eventful week for my wife and I as we've sort of officially passed through another phase of life, and that is seeing the first of our three children leave home and become one flesh with another believer in Christ. And we rejoice in God's faithfulness. At the same time, we continue to cover your prayers for Jeremy and Michelle as they launch into their new life together in Christ. And I guess those of you who are parents can understand the mixed feelings of, on one hand, realizing, wow, this is a phase of life that marks a change we've never experienced before, and yet mingled with that sense of loss, there is so much more of a sense of gain and a gratitude in the incredible grace of God. Kelly and I have said on more than one occasion, it is so great to see the multiplying effects of grace and to see the things that we wished we would have learned and were able to pass on in ways where our kids can get a head start on life. And if I understand grace the way it should be, if we're relying on God, if we're leaning on Him, if we're aware, as we're going to be talking about tonight, of our utter need of His grace, each generation can start ahead of the previous. Each generation can stand on the shoulders of the previous one. And that's my prayer. And I do not take that for granted, and I don't assume that as a right. It is a desire, and it is something that, by God's grace, we have seen and hope to continue to see, not only for our family, but for the next generation in this church. So it's been a busy time, but a joyful time. And I thank God for His mercy and grace. Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to be looking just at three verses primarily. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll be looking and reading from just a moment, verses 1 to 3. We're going to talk about, so where's the power? We've been talking about the power of God. That's part of this prayer that Paul began praying in the middle of chapter 1. So where's the power? Or, if you like alternate titles, a prayer to pray in the dog days of summer. And if that doesn't seem to have anything to do with the text, maybe it doesn't. I don't know. But it seemed to fit in light of where the text is going and in light of some of the weather we've been enjoying or not so much enjoying the last few days. Certainly there's nothing like the weather, especially the weather in Michigan, to challenge you to work out the implications of your theology. There are elements we love and elements we hate. I love warm weather. I love laying out in the sun and drinking iced tea. I don't like mowing on a hot, humid day. I don't like it at all. I despise shoveling snow. I really like sledding in the snow, followed by a cup of hot chocolate in front of the fireplace. I like that a lot. I love blooming flowers and a green lawn in the spring, and I hate raking leaves in the fall. There's something, really, to love and to hate in all the seasons, isn't there? But in all of us, most of us at least, prefer the most of us prefer the warmer months. And the same is true of life in general. We endure the winters, we wait for the spring, and we live for the summer. But even summer has a sort of a catch to it. We call it the dog days of summer, or the summer doldrums. And summer doldrums don't make us long for winters with gritty salt under our feet and tons of snow to shovel, but they do tend to, over time, wear us down and make us tired and feel rather lethargic. And I think the same is true about life as a whole. Think about it. Before we came to faith in Christ, if we could use the metaphor of seasons, we experienced the bitter and harsh cold of winter. And life in a sin-cursed world can be so hard, and we do all we can to make it livable and enjoyable, but fireplaces and snowmobiles can only do so much to make life bearable, right? Maybe that's why currently 9 of the 10 fastest growing cities in terms of property values, as it stands this week, are in Florida. Because everybody wants the warm weather, hurricanes notwithstanding. But when we come to faith in Christ, spring sort of resurrects in our hearts, and we have hope, and we have joy, and we have a reason to live like we've never had before. And then come the dog days of spiritual summer, and often with it times of spiritual indifference. Churches cycle through the seasons as well. Because our church has a lengthy history, some of you can remember different seasonal experiences in the life of Cornerstone that have gone on in the past years, such as when the merger of Gratiot and Beulah took place back in the early 80s. Both churches had enjoyed a wonderful measure of God's blessing in the past, but in the early 80s, both were endeavoring to move out of a time of winter and back towards the spring of church life. And by God's grace, that seems to have happened in the past two decades. During these years, God has placed us far beyond what anyone, probably back in 1983, could have ever imagined when this merger took place. But a church is never more vulnerable to the dog days of summer than when it is bathed in the rain and sunshine of spring. So how do we today, how does this present generation of Cornerstone, the Cornerstone family as of June 2005, how do we avoid the spiritual dog days of summer? What can we do to prevent the enjoyment of God's blessing giving way to our natural propensity to take God's blessings for granted and kind of just sort of succumb to the sort of spiritual indifference that has overtaken so many churches in years gone by? How do we at Cornerstone avoid what in fact happened to our nation long before the founding fathers signed the Declaration of Independence in 1776. Now that may take some of you by surprise. You say, what are you talking about? Wasn't the early history of our nation the spiritual good old days? I mean, honestly, don't we tend to look back to those early years, you know, with all the story and the trivia that goes with it about our nation's early years, don't we look at that and say, yeah, that was the heyday, that was the bright spot, that was the glory days of America? Well, think again. It's not quite as it's sometimes made out to be. The truth is, our nation's spiritual heritage did get off to a pretty good start when the Pilgrims made the Mayflower Compact back in the 1620s, and they were seeking to get the nation, or at least their colony, off to a good spiritual footing in those days. But truth is, within a couple of generations, they were already back in the 1600s, beginning to experience spiritual decline. And oddly enough, you know how it started? It started out with, hey, we need to have high standards for church membership. That was sort of what the leaders of the Massachusetts Bay Colony and the church there, that's what they believed. I don't have a problem with that, do you? But as the morals of the surrounding society, even those early days, as those morals began to decline, the test for membership started to become more and more sort of behavioristic, moralistic, legalistic. And they degenerated into checklists and rules instead of searching for evidence of genuine saving faith in the life of the church members. And so church leaders gradually began to lose sight of this gospel of grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and the church became increasingly occupied with personal and social improvement. Sound familiar? So to be a member of the church was to be a citizen of Massachusetts, and vice versa. But since fewer and fewer citizens demonstrated the evidences of conversion, they had a problem on their hands. Either abandon society to heathenism by excluding the unregenerate and their children from membership, or baptize, that's how they recognized people in the church. They didn't necessarily believe that it saved them, but it was a mark of their covenant commitment to raise the children up to be believers. Baptize the children of unconverted parents to keep them in the church. And this became known, for those of you who like history, this became known as the Halfway Covenant. And within 30 years, because of this attempt to try to sort of keep things on a spiritual level, to keep things from morally drifting in their society, this experiment called the Halfway Covenant degenerated into what many today would call a civil kind of religion. And when we speak of civil religion, we're talking about where people express this idea of a general belief in God. They pray to Him. They pay Him lip service. They put "In God We Trust" on the coinage. But it is a religion that's essentially devoid of a personal, vital, saving faith. See a lot of that today. Well, it goes all the way back to then, and it's been around since the beginning. Now, you couple this development in Massachusetts with the increasing influence of the so-called Age of Modernism, the European Enlightenment, that was beginning to undermine belief in the supernatural and beginning to attack the core issues of the faith, like the Trinity, the deity of Christ, and the virgin birth, and the blood atonement. And suddenly you can see the spiritual leaves of early American Christianity turning color and dropping off the tree. It has always been an axiom that every generation of believers is never more than one generation removed from spiritual apostasy. And so by the 1730s, mind you, just one century after, a little over one century after the making of the Mayflower Compact, this document that was the foundation of the Massachusetts Bay Colony, in just a little over a century, things had degenerated spiritually and theologically to the extent that the church was now in the middle of a spiritual winter and in need of great spiritual awakening. I mean, we haven't even talked about the Revolutionary War. We haven't even thought about a Declaration of Independence or Articles of Confederation or a Constitution or anything of that sort. Almost 50 years before the beginnings of our nation, we were already in a spiritual tailspin. We were in trouble. We were in need of great spiritual awakening. Unbelief was rampant. Well, spiritual awakening graciously came. And it came through the preaching of famous men like Jonathan Edwards and lesser known but equally powerful preachers like Azahel Nettleton. Now, here's the question. What was the secret of their power that God used to bring the church, or at least a part of the church, back to an awareness of the gospel and their need of God's grace? Was it their impressive eloquence? Was it their ability to sway their audience? Was it clever techniques of evangelism? No. Edwards' now famous sermon, by the way, we don't have original recordings of it because the CD was a little scratchy when they used it when they recorded it. Actually, there's a dramatic rendition of that, and you might find it very interesting, and it's available in the book rack. But this famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," was actually read, mind you, read from a manuscript. Not all that impressive of eloquence. But you see, it wasn't the magic, the secret, the power was not in the rhetoric, it was in the message. And what brought revival, at least at that time, was the same thing that Paul prayed for in Ephesians, beginning in chapter 1. Let's sort of back up there and get a running start. Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll read verses 17 to 23, and then we'll pick up with the main text here in just a few minutes. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 to 23. You can remain seated as I read out loud. "I keep asking that the God of our Father, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and His incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under His feet and appointed Him to be head over everything for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way." Father, as we continue to look at this prayer and as we move into the next portion of this prayer in chapter 2, Lord, how futile it would be for us to read this prayer without at the same time praying this prayer. Lord, we need You to open our eyes. Dear Father, if you don't open our eyes, who will? Who will? Lord, we need you. Our eyes and our hearts are so prone to wander. The distractions of this world are so diverse. The lies of the evil one who manipulates the world and through the world seeks to launch attacks on the beachhead called our flesh, Lord, is a powerful enemy. Certainly no match for mere humans. Lord, we need your power. We need your understanding. We need your eyes to see the power that we have in you and your Son. And so, Lord, to that end, do what I cannot do. Take these words, drive them into our hearts. Lord, make the implications clear and apparent to each of us where we live. So that, Lord, we can have eyes to see, and we can embrace your plan, and we can give ourselves to it, and we can see your power at work in us for your glory. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, the prayer that Paul has been praying, commentators argue over where the prayer stops and where the next treatise begins. But actually, the prayer goes all the way through chapter 2 and into chapter 3. There's a parenthesis here, and I'm not going to get into the whole breakdown of the text, but the prayer is still going on. It's not stopped. And what's amazing is how it continues on, depending on how you want to divide this up. But I think Paul, even as he's praying, is considering these thoughts here in chapter 2, verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your trespasses and transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Now, does this prayer or this portion of this prayer strike you as unusual? I mean, first of all, notice what he's not praying for. Go all the way back to the beginning of the prayer in chapter 1 and follow this through. Notice what he's not praying for. He's not praying for God to manifest more power. He's not saying, oh God, give us power or give us more power. We're running a little low, God, give us more. That has already been exerted in the cross work of Jesus Christ. That has been exerted in His resurrection and His ascension. How much more power do you need than that? It's kind of hard to beat the resurrection, isn't it? The problem's not a power shortage, but a lack of personal connection with the infinite power of God that already exists and already is at work in us, as Paul says in chapter 1. I mean, think about what Paul said in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will continue to carry it on and to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. It's going on. We don't have to wake God up from his throne and say, God, things have slowed down a little bit. You need to press that button and get this thing moving again. That's not what prayer is about. We're not reminding God. He's at work. He's the God who neither sleeps nor slumbers. Never takes a day off. Always at work. Always fulfilling His plan and promises in His people. So we don't need more of God's power. We need eyes to see the power that's already at work. Kind of reminds me of a similar prayer that Elisha prayed in the Old Testament, specifically back in 2 Kings 6:17. And we don't have time to read the whole text, but let me give you a little summary of it. In 2 Kings chapter 6, what's going on is that God is giving inside information about the enemy movements of the Syrians to Elisha, so that Elisha can inform the head of Israel, the king of Israel, so that he can respond to those movements strategically, and which, of course, is very upsetting to the king of Syria. There's a mole. And the mole turns out to be a prophet of God who has an inside track through his God. And that doesn't make the Syrian king very happy. So he says, you know, basically he's enraged and he sends an army to pick up and presumably eliminate Elisha and anyone affiliated with him. So that's exactly what happens. One day Elisha and his servant are surrounded by a large contingency of enemy Syrian soldiers. And when Elisha's servant sees that they're surrounded by a hostile enemy, he panics. And he says, "What are we going to do? We're surrounded. We're dead meat." To which Elisha responds in chapter 6 and verse 17 by asking God to open his servant's eyes and see the angelic army that's already there to protect them from the enemy. Quite a story. Makes for some excellent flannel graph too, doesn't it? I mean, this is pretty exciting. Now, can you see the parallel with Paul's prayer here in Ephesians? Think of all the wasted prayers we pray for God's power when all the power we need for all that God has promised to do has already been provided. Think of all the redundant prayers we send up. Lord, go with us. So when did he stop going with us? You know, when did he just sort of back off on that one? Does "lo, I'm with you always" sort of just have its limits? I don't think so. And we could go on and talk about just prayer after prayer that we pray that's really redundant because we're praying for something that God has already promised to do and is doing. That's not what we need to be doing in our praying. We need to be praying, "God, help me not miss what you're doing." Now, I know this is a scary thought, but it is entirely possible to be around the power of God and not see it. It's entirely possible to witness the power of God and not even know what you're witnessing. Think of the Sadducees in Jesus' day. They were in the presence of Jesus. They saw his mighty miracles. And yet of them it was said by Jesus, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or" what? "The power of God." They saw it, but they didn't see it. They saw it with physical eyes, but they didn't make the connection. They didn't see the miracles for what they were and how they were there to point, to be signs that pointed to the person and work of Jesus Christ, Messiah. Think of the religious wannabe teachers of Paul's day who had the look and the feel of godliness, and yet the Scripture says, Paul said, their lives ultimately denied its what? Its power. 2 Timothy 3:5. Possible to be around the power and not even see it. So, if the power is there and we don't see it, why don't we see it? Or to put it another way, what should we be looking for if we are to see the power of God working in our lives as God says He will? That's a good question. I'm glad you asked that. Because I think that's our biggest problem. That's our biggest need. You see, if we define God's power the wrong way, we will completely miss it, and we'll miss it when we need to see it most. Notice how Paul defines the power of God at work in our lives in verses 1 to 3. When you look at those verses we just read, there's nothing about miracles, though God can and has displayed His power at times through miracles and sign gifts. No arguing that. But that's not the focus. Even when they're there for a reason, but that's not the primary focus of Scripture. In fact, the greatest miracle of all, if you will, is what God did to address the problem of our sin. What greater miracle is that, humanly speaking? When Paul asked God to open our eyes so that we can see His infinite power, the thing He wants us to see when our eyes are opened is what God has done about our sin. You want to see the greatest display of God's power in human history? You want to see that? You're looking at it in this text. And the greatest display of power in human history, apart from the cross itself, which He's just talked about in the preceding verses, is what He has done and is doing about our sin. And you talk about power. You talk about a miracle. When the people of God understand the miracle of God's grace, that is when they have the capacity to see and be moved by His power to do Wonderful things like heartfelt worship and praise and growth and witnessing and even suffering for the cause of Christ. It's what motivated people to exhibit uncommon courage in the face of opposition. The reason individuals grow cold, the reason why God's power seems to fade in the church, frankly, could be boiled down to this. Very simple. When we have forgotten the awfulness of our sin and our need of God's greater grace. You see, the church is never stronger than her view of sin. You say, wait a minute, what about the doctrine of the Trinity? What about the deity of Christ? What about the inspiration of Scripture? Those are important doctrines, and they are. And they're non-negotiables, and they are foundational. But when we lose our view of sin, regardless of what we may think about these other great doctrines of the faith, when we lose our view of sin, we have lost that which enables us to rejoice, to relish, to proclaim with conviction and joy God's grace. You look carefully at the Great Awakening, and you will find that this awakening began with a revival of the doctrine of sin. It had nothing to do with clever evangelistic techniques. Some will tell you that. And in fact, you could argue that the so-called Second Great Awakening was, in fact, largely revolved around techniques. And that is why the Second Great Awakening fizzled. And that is why so many of its converts were not to be found months and even and years after those so-called revivals, because they were manipulated into decisions, but there was not a grasping of the doctrine of sin and the doctrine of God's grace. No, the Great Awakening had everything to do with people coming face to face with the awfulness of their sin. And when that happens, and not until that happens, we can never appreciate grace. The doctrine of sin is the black velvet upon which the diamond of God's grace glitters. You de-emphasize the doctrine of sin, and suddenly grace is no longer amazing. You take away the doctrine of sin, and you destroy the adjective amazing from amazing grace. And I fear what has happened in the modern evangelical church is grace is no longer amazing because sin is no longer what the Scripture calls it to be and identifies it in this text. At least in our eyes. So how does Paul help us see God's power and produce in us a fresh appreciation of His grace? The sort of response that can power God's people out of the spiritual summer doldrums, no matter what the temperature may happen to be outside. He reminds us of what we were and how sin affected us before we came to faith in Jesus Christ. Three things here in this text. Just going to look briefly. I mean, you could spend a sermon on each phrase, let alone each verse, but we're just looking for the overview here. Just three things to think about in understanding how sin affected us before we came to faith in Christ. Number one, sin affected you relationally. Specifically, Paul says it alienated you from God. He says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." Paul is saying here, remember what you were before God saved you. You were dead in trespasses and sins. Dead. Dead. Oh, how we need to be reminded of what the doctrine of spiritual death is all about. Death, of course, means separation. When the spirit is separated from the body, physical death occurs. When the spirit is separated from God, spiritual death occurs. When the spirit and the soul are both separated from God, eternal death occurs. Of those three definitions, Paul is clearly speaking of the second one, spiritual death. And the rest of Scripture reminds us that we were actually born into that condition. We didn't just find ourselves there. We were born into that condition. We were born dead. What an irony. We had no life. We had no spiritual capacity to know or love God. Some like to argue with the implications of this text and say that God would never violate man's free will. Well, that whole discussion is really not even pertinent to the text here. God doesn't violate man's free will. He lets men do and choose whatever they want. But because man is dead, he will always choose within the parameters of his spiritual condition. If you go down to the cemetery and you try to coax those bodies in the grave to eat a juicy T-bone steak, good luck. They're free to take it. And if I were to try that and they did, I would set a speed record. Because hopefully I it won't happen. They're not supposed to do it. They're dead. Dead people can't do it. And if you try to impart spiritual truth to a spiritually dead person, you'll get no response unless God does something first. Unless God initiates in them life and the capacity to respond to Him, let alone please Him. That's why Paul says in Romans 8:8, those who are in the flesh, they can't please God. They're unable to, as much as a dead person is unable to respond to the offer of a T-bone steak. John Stott puts it this way: they are blind to the glory of Jesus Christ and deaf to the voice of the Holy Spirit. They have no love for God, no sensitive awareness of His personal reality, no leaping of the Spirit towards Him in the cry, Abba Father, no longing for fellowship with His people. They are as unresponsive to Him as a corpse, end of quote. They're dead. And Paul goes on to describe their condition as being dead in trespasses and sins. Quite likely, and this is an interpretive thing, but quite likely, either it could be in the sphere of sins or it could be because of sins. And I'm not going to try to bat that thing back and forth other than to say, my understanding, the meaning here would be they're dead because of. That is the cause of their being dead, because of trespasses and sins. The sins that we committed in Adam and the sins that we continue to commit each day of our lives. Trespasses. Speaks of a deliberate stepping over the line. God has marked out boundaries, and trespassing is going right up to the edge of the boundary like a little child, like my children used to do when they'd say, Daddy, how far can we go? You have to stay within the yard. Well, where's that? And you take them up to the pavement, right up to the pavement of the street. And when you step off the grass onto that concrete, you've crossed the boundary. You're no longer in our yard. And of course, every kid loved to go right up and spend minutes positioning their toes to get absolutely as close as they could. And sooner or later, an excuse beckoned them. It might have been a friend across the street. It might have been a swimming pool nearby. It might have been the ice cream truck. But there was that inclination to step over the boundary and to break that law. That's trespassing. A deliberate stepping over the line, a deviation from God's will. What we might call sins of commission. Now, a lot of us really like to get lawyer-like here and start saying, whoa, whoa, whoa. I'm not so-and-so. Don't go comparing me to some sexual pervert, some serial killer, somebody that would wipe out the assets of Enron and rob thousands of people of their savings. I'm not that kind of person. This text says the trespasses is not a matter of quantity, but quality. It's not how much you've done. It's not how far you go. The fact of the matter is, whether you are a, humanly speaking, little trespasser or a, humanly speaking, big trespasser, whether your trespasses are subtle or they're glaring to the casual observer makes no difference. The heart that produces it, the transgression, starts in the heart, is judged at the heart level, and that's what brings our deserved condemnation. Qualitatively, we're no different. not only in terms of our trespasses, but in terms of our sins. The word sin here is the more common expression to describe our disobedience in the New Testament. It's the same one you used in Romans 3:23. It speaks of a failure to live up to the righteous demands of God's holy character. It speaks of a falling short, a missing of the mark, a failure to do the will of God. Trespasses speaks of sins of commission, a deliberate doing of the wrong. Sins speak of sins of omission, a failure to do the right. On either count, we're condemned. And we find ourselves in an impossible situation. Condemned on all counts. Dead. Because of sins and trespasses. No omissions. All of us come under this. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's where we all are. Doesn't make any difference whether you've done as bad as a person can do or as much as a person can do. Romans, the argument of Romans and in Ephesians is the same. We're all in the same boat. Sin has not only affected us relationally, but secondly, it's affected us volitionally. And in the next verse and a half, verses 2 and the first part of 3, it speaks of the enslaving of the will. And there's three, it breaks down into three areas here where we're affected. One, we follow the ways of this world. We're in a cultural bondage, Paul is saying here. We're drifting, to use the words of the Phillips translation, we're drifting along the stream of this world's ideas of living. And what is that stream about? John describes it in his epistle, 1 John 2:15 and 16, where he talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And boy, we can do a lot with that. And we see that theme illustrated in the temptation in the garden and the temptation with Christ there in the book of Matthew and Luke. And we see it principally laid out here in 1 John 2. Lust of the flesh speaks of biologically driven desires, the desire for sex, the desire for food. These desires are not intrinsically wrong, but in calling them lust, it speaks of a desire that's willing to do whatever it takes to fulfill those desires, even apart from the righteous will of God. Lust of the flesh. That is, things that I do and that cause me to sin, things that drive me, things that I serve and worship more than the living God. Lust of the flesh. Lust of the eyes are visually, if lust of the flesh are more of a biologically driven desires, lust of the eyes are visually driven desires. Not just a lust for things, although that certainly comes under this category, and boy, is that ever relevant with the age of commercialism and everything from TV commercials to billboards and the whole pull to identify everything not as a want. Whoever talks about wants? No, it's a what? It's a need. I need this. I need this piece of furniture. I need this particular appliance. I need this particular power equipment. I need. Nothing wrong necessarily with enjoying those things, but the world says, no, you need them. This is life. You can't live without this. So, but it's even more than that. It's not just a lust for things. It can be a lust of looking, where we turn all of creation into eye candy to be consumed for our personal satisfaction, irrespective of and apart from God's glory. And need I say, with all the advent of the graphic technology that we have today, there's more eye candy to chew on than any generation has ever up to this point had to deal with. Lust of the eyes. Pride of life. Arrogance over what we have and what we have accomplished. And you put all these desires together and they constitute the ways of the world, and before you know it, we become virtual prisoners of the world's godless agenda. And it's not as though owning these things or enjoying these things makes us prisoners of that agenda. That's just where sin takes us by the flow of things. And we have a world that is a virtual partner with that endeavor. That partnership, though, is not done alone. The nature of a partnership is that it's done in league with something else, and so that brings us to the second phrase here, the ruler of the kingdom of this world, elsewhere identified as Satan. And Paul begins to introduce something of one of the main culprits of spiritual warfare. And he talks about, he's already mentioned about the spiritual aspect of Satan and his host. And we're going to come back to that in chapter 6. But the thing I want you to recognize is this. Spiritual warfare can take on any number of manifestations. So you have, in the life of Jesus, you have opposition and demon-possessed people. You have it. It was all a part of when Christ came to earth, of demonstrating His power over the world of darkness. But that kind of a frontal assault, while it can occur and has occurred, isn't the primary means. It's not the number one tactic. Satan rarely launches a frontal assault. He usually comes in from the side or the rear. And so these movies that portray evil in very ferociously powerful scenarios aren't really the typical scenario that he uses. He likes means. A few years ago, it was very popular to depict spiritual warfare in a sort of a power encounter. And there were books piercing the darkness in this present darkness. I'm not sure the author ever intended to be a theology of spiritual warfare, but it caught on, and people have a way of confounding novels with reality, and it sort of spawned a life of interest in spiritual warfare, particularly in the form of power encounters. When you begin to look at Scripture and say, all right, that's a model, that's interesting, let's look at Scripture, and you begin to unpack that from the Scripture, And you go to the epistles, which are the primary section of the Scripture that gives us direction on life and godliness, including temptation and spiritual warfare, and you're going, I don't see the model. And you come to the most significant passage in all of Scripture on spiritual warfare in Ephesians chapter 6, and it doesn't say anything about casting out demons or binding and loosing Satan or all of this vocabulary that sort of attached itself to the spiritual warfare discussion, and you're going, am I missing something here? And what you really begin to find is when you begin to read through the Scriptures and you sort of sift through all that and you sort of put together a model, a theological model of spiritual warfare, what you find is you've got not one, but three. The first one we've already seen, the ways of this world. You have the world. And you have the second one we've looked at here, you have the devil. And what's the third one? What's the third one? It's in the text here too. We just haven't gotten there yet. The flesh, right? And what you really have, rather than this stage where you've got Satan on the platform and he's sort of duking it out with the good guys, in the biblical model what you have, it looks more something like this. You've got the main contestant is the flesh. That's where warfare rages. That's where temptation goes on day in, day out with our desires, as we'll see here in just a second. And then you've got connecting with that and facilitating that warfare and complicating that warfare, you have the world with all of its lies and its ability to appeal to our lust and its ability to lie in the way it appeals to our lust, and to make sin look good and look promising and to make our problems go away without revealing the heartache of the consequences of giving in to sin. That's a very slick production. And then backstage, sort of calling the strategy, the play, doing the play calling, if you will, from backstage is the devil. I think that model is closer to the biblical model than this casting out demons, power encounter kind of model. In fact, if you're looking for a writer that best describes that model, you'll find it in C.S. Lewis and the Screwtape Letters. You'll see a model that I think best approximates what Paul is describing here and what is described elsewhere in Scripture. Well, it's serious stuff, because what happens is the ways of this world interact with our flesh under the direction of the evil one, and they do a number on us. And that's described in the last phrase in this part of the text, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts, literally desires of the flesh and of the mind. Now, as I've already alluded to, the problem is not so much with our desires per se, but how these desires have been wrongly directed and habituated at creation rather than the Creator. Are desires wrong? I suppose you had a desire to come to church tonight. I guess that's why you're here. Unless you were hog-tied and drug here to church tonight, you had a desire to be here, and that's why you're here. Desires are not inherently wrong. We are by nature desiring creatures. What distinguishes us from other parts of the creation is we have a capacity like no animal to desire. They have instincts, but desires are more complex than instincts. But beginning in Genesis 3, we experience a whole new possibility for that desire and a means of fulfilling that desire that up to that point Adam and Eve had never known. And with that experience of the knowledge of good and evil came the experience of sin and the permeation of sin that is so corrupted and polluted the human race. Well, how does that play out today? I sort of alluded to it already. But this capacity that God has given us to desire to set our hearts on Him and to enjoy His creation, and in enjoying His creation, worshiping Him, sin has so turned that upside down that we've forgotten God, we've turned our backs on God, and we don't just enjoy creation, we desire it, we worship it, we serve it. It has become our functional God. The Bible calls that idolatry. And this idolatry is nothing short of an assault on God's throne. And we deal with it every day. Don't we? I actually heard a story. You know, when you have the opportunity to be involved in the ministry of the Word with people, nothing surprises you. I was recently surprised. Not by anything I encountered, but by something that a guy I actually know encountered. He had a couple that got into a fight. You say, no surprise there. Well, they really got into a fight. In fact, they got so downright cantankerous with each other, they each owned handguns. And they ran, and they got their handguns, and they started emptying their handguns on each other. They got literally into a shootout at the OK Corral. I kid you not. The bad news is they were shooting each other. The good news is they were terrible shots. Because neither of them were killed, and as far as I know, they weren't wounded. And you look at that, and you say, good night. I mean, that's where you really want to pull out the Pharisee's prayer and say, I thank you, God, that I am not like those sinners over there. Or are we? You see, when my wife wants something, and I want something, and the something she wants and the something I want aren't the same, but we want different somethings at the same time, do you know what's going on in our hearts? Qualitatively, it's no different than the couple that's shooting each other. We just don't happen to have a gun nearby. At the heart level, God doesn't see anything different. He said, man, I just have a hard time buying that. I mean, you know, this is something that's so bad. I mean, they could have hurt each other. They could have killed each other. They should have been put in jail for it. Yeah, in man's laws, that's true. But the fact of the matter is, what was driving that was no different than when I want to lay down and watch a little news on the TV, and my wife feels like she's been working all day, and she ought to be able to lay down, but she's got to do something around the house, and is she going to get any help from me? In that moment, I have to deal with my desires, and if I come down to the side of Jerry's desire and his worship of rest and relaxation at that particular moment, qualitatively, that's no different than what's gone on. One might get you in jail. The other one might get you in the doghouse. Consequentially, they're different. Substantially, they're no different. That's what we're dealing with. And we're dealing with that in the sight of a holy God who can't even tolerate, who can't even countenance one sin. Now, what does this all do to us as we close tonight? Well, sin not only has affected us relationally and volitionally, but it has affected us eternally. It has made you and me objects of His wrath. By nature, we're objects of His wrath. We're literally children of wrath, which is a Hebrew way of saying we're really into wrath. We're really deserving of God's wrath. What this text and so many others in Scripture are saying, such as Psalm 51 and Romans 3 are saying, is we aren't sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. And this problem is pervasive and it's systemic. How many of you have ever heard the term total depravity? What does it sound like? If I were to say my neighbor next door is totally depraved, you'd say, how did he get out of jail? I mean, how do they like people like that run loose? Totally depraved people, it sounds like some monster, like some serial killer. Total depravity is what you and I are, all of us, no exceptions. All it means is this, from the top of my head to the bottom of my toes, sin has affected me. Qualitatively, it has affected me. Quantitatively, now that's where it gets a little different, thankfully. Some of us are better at it than others, but we're all sinners. And we're all affected by sin. There's no part of our lives that sin has not tainted and corrupted. Not one area that my motives are not affected. David made this very clear in Psalm 51:5. He said, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Michael Horton put it this way. He says, it doesn't matter whether you're a fifth generation Christian or a fifth generation atheist, whether you're a minister or a murderer, whether you sing in the choir or in a topless bar, we are all equally guilty in God's courtroom. Now, Paul says all this, and yet in the Greek language that in which he's writing, he has not even completed the sentence yet. The sentence doesn't even end until verse 5. Actually, Paul's guilty of bad grammar, but he's also guilty of great theology. He allows a dangling participle to keep us dangling with the drama that crescendos in the words in verses 4 and 5. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. So where is all this going? Paul's saying, don't forget not only who you are, but don't forget what you were. And don't forget what God has done. Because where he's going with this is this. The same power that has taken you and moved you off death row, the same power that's taken you and given you a new heart and a new disposition, the same power that's begun to do a number on the reign of sin in your life is the same power that's at work in you now. And you need to see where this power is going. And to see where this power is going, you've got to read through the rest of the book. Because later on in the book, God through Paul is going to say, this same power I've been talking about is the same power that needs to be playing out, and here's what it looks like. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 to 32, this power is, when it's working out in your life, you will be growing in godly, constructive communication at home and among God's people. You will be solving problems. You won't be resorting to the gossiping and the, hey, can't you believe what they did to me? But you'll be a problem solver. And you'll be learning to humbly and joyfully solve problems in your family and the family of God. You'll be growing and demonstrating authentic love and maintaining purity in thoughts and words and actions. This power will not only give you the ability to say no to an internet solicitation that you have no business going there, it'll teach you to run hard after Christ. And to fall in love with Him and to learn to be satisfied with the purity of thought and words and actions that's consistent with His way of life. You will find His way of life to be so much more satisfying. this power will bring about increasing sensitivity about sin and dealing with it. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 to 14. It will help you sort out priorities in life, and you'll quit making excuses about, oh, I'd love to do that, but you know, I've got. No, you'll really begin to get a handle on, no, this is what really matters. This is who I am. These are the gifts that God's given me. This is what I'm about. This is what God wants me to be doing in my life, in my family, in my church. That same power will cause you to have a life so saturated by God's Word, God's truth, that it will result in authentic, heartfelt praise that could give a rip about the style that is consumed with the person. And how is all this even possible? Ephesians 3:20, where, by the way, the prayer that he started in chapter 1 ends finally. Now to him who is able to immeasurably more than we all ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. But where does this power begin? It begins in understanding your sin the way God does. So you want to fight your way out of the summer doldrums? Ask God to help you understand the greatness of His power by giving you a fresh and deeper appreciation of your sin and His greater grace. Let's stand. Lord, texts like this aren't on the surface as tasty as some others. In fact, texts like this are downright repugnant to our taste buds. But Lord, if we allow our taste buds to remove this text from the menu, in the end, Lord, we lose our taste altogether. Lord, your grace is never sweeter than when we understand what you did to save us and what you're doing to save us. Lord, if we're in the summer and the dog days are starting to get to us, Lord, make this prayer our prayer. Lord, drive us back to a fresh appreciation of the God of grace, a grace that's defined in the words, greater than all our sin. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.